Well, we've had a running theme already that the purpose of us as Christians and what God has done for us is to give glory to Him, and part of that is telling others the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's not a hard thing to do if you're in a situation like we're in now. We're in church, the people who come at least have some interest in what you're saying, so it's not intimidating. But what about when you're out in the world? Day-to-day life, that's a little more difficult. You don't really know what the person's going to do and react. Sometimes you might make a guess at it as you meet somebody. You don't know their background. But it can be intimidating. Sometimes if you know their background, you know how they might react. It's even more intimidating. I'm not sure I won't even say anything to them. There are some of those people you just want to stay away from, right? And yet they need to hear the gospel as well. We've seen already in John 3 that God loves the world, and He sent His Son to save the righteous? No, sinners. That's why He came, to save sinners. And so we need to be active in striving to tell people the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, sometimes you can get a conversation started, and then the hard part comes. How do you transition it to spiritual matters? Sometimes that can be very difficult. This morning, as we're going to be looking at John chapter 4, we're going to be seeing Jesus do exactly that. And He's going to be doing it with a woman that would have been considered by the religious community of that time to be an outcast, someone so far away from God, not even worth giving attention to her. Yet Jesus approaches her, gets a conversation started, and turns it to spiritual matters to bring her the truth about Himself. John chapter 4. Now, as we begin looking at this chapter, just a little bit of background again. We saw that back into John chapter 3, Jesus and disciples were in Judea in the Jordan River Valley. That's the southern end of it. And they had a ministry of preaching repentance and then baptizing those that had repented. So that's where He was. As we progress through this chapter, something happens that's going to cause Him to leave there. Look at verse 1. When therefore the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus Himself was not baptizing, but His disciples were, He left Judea and departed again into Galilee. Now, we know from our study last week that it had become very apparent that Jesus was attracting a lot more people, and there was a lot more people being baptized by His disciples than Him. The text here is very specific that Jesus Himself is not doing the baptizing. That practice removed any kind of claim that someone would have, supposedly a superior baptism to John's. It emphasize the fact that their ministry was the same at this point. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The baptism was simply a outward demonstration of that repentance. Now, Jesus does not leave because His ministry is overshadowing John's. The text is very specific about that as well. He leaves because there's going to be an increasing opposition from the Pharisees now that they are aware that Jesus' ministry is eclipsing John's. A minor theme throughout the Gospel of John is timing. Jesus is completely in control of the timing of the events that are going to occur. There are many efforts where various people try to kill Him, and the little phrase comes up, but His time was not yet. That is what Jesus is doing here. He knows the opposition is going to rise. It is not time for that yet. So He's actually going to avoid it by leaving that area and going back up into Galilee where He had begun ministry back in the spring with the turning the water into wine in Cana of Galilee. He is not going to bring about this opposition prematurely. So this is why He's leaving. Matthew and Mark both cite and indicate that Jesus withdrew to Galilee at the timing when John the Baptist was arrested by King Herod. John the Baptist was taken to custody in late AD 27, and so Jesus sets aside this ministry that He had had down the lower Jordan Valley and preaching repentance and baptizing. Now back up to Galilee, and this time the focus is going to be on a teaching ministry, proclaiming the gospel, and healing in the lands of Galilee. A lot less opposition up there. Now John 4:4 states, "And he had to pass through Samaria. And so he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph, and Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour." I like the way the King James, the old King James, states it. He must needs go through Samaria. Now, some commentators try to interpret this as just, well, that's just the normal way he would go. There was a bit of difference between the Galilean Jews and the Judean Jews down the south. The Judean Jews were more snobbish. They would not travel through Samaria, which is the area directly north of them. They would go down to the Jordan River Valley, cross the river, and go in through Perea and Decapolis, all the way up if they needed to go to Galilee. They wouldn't even go through the land of it. But the Galileans didn't have such reserve. They didn't mind going through Samaria if they needed to. So some commentators say, he's just going the way he normally would. Now, let me give you a little background on the antagonism between the Jews and Samaria and why this would be something the Judean Jews would do. Some 400 years earlier, there was a contention that arose from the Samaritans and the Jews. That's during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. The Samaritans were descendants of the pagan people that Shalmaneser had brought in after the Syrians had conquered that land. They had deported the Jews, most of them, not some of the poorest were left there, but they deported them, and they brought other people into that land. They're pagans. Their idea of God is a God of a local area. So whatever area you're in, you got to find out what that God is. And so they begged Shalmaneser, send some of the Israelite priests back to teach us how to deal with the God of this land. And they ended up with a mixture of religions, of paganism and worship of God, as well as a mixture of people. Jews and these pagan Gentiles intermarried. When Ezra and Nehemiah were rebuilding the temple, they actually wanted to help, saying, "We also worship the Lord." They also understood, though, you didn't. You've perverted it. You will not have any part to do with this. And so it's an antagonism. The Samaritans had copies of the law, but they had changed it to match what they were doing. And in that, they even claimed that Mount Gerizim in Samaria is where the temple has to be and where you must worship instead of Jerusalem. So there's a lot of things got changed. So there was this antagonism between them. Now, some claim that Jesus then went through Samaria because being a Galilean Jew, he wouldn't have a problem with that, and just be the normal way he'd go. But we need to understand that that's not why Jesus went through Samaria. It might have been if he was in Jerusalem, but that's not where he was. He was already in the Jordan River Valley. In order for him to get back to Galilee from there, he'd have to go up from that valley, and that area is about 1,000 feet below sea level, and climb up to the ridge, which is about 2,000 feet above sea level, and then go north. It was more circuitous. The fastest way for him to have gone from there is straight up the Jordan River road, and then cross in through the plains of Megiddo, which is a lot lower, and then get to Galilee. It's a lot easier. Now, we wouldn't think too much of that from the standpoint that we have cars. If you have to go over a hill, big deal. It costs you a little bit in gas. If you're walking it, you know what? 1,000 feet elevation, you think about it. I think I'll try and avoid it. The text specifically says he must go through Samaria. He had to go through Samaria. If you really believe that God is sovereign, then you see that circumstances are directed by God. They're not happenstance. He went there because God, the Father, had an appointment for him with a woman by a well in Sychar. Our circumstances are not accidental. They are divine opportunities by which you can glorify him, whatever they are. You simply need to be looking for, how can I glorify God today in the situation I'm facing? So Jesus takes the more difficult route, And because of that, we can understand the comment in verse 6 that said, he was wearied from his journey. If you've ever climbed a hill of 3,000 feet elevation, you can understand you get to the top and guess what? You're weary. You'd like to sit down and rest. And that's what he does. The reference to being the sixth hour would make it about noon when Jesus sits down to the roadside at Jacob's well. There's some debate about that. But if you calculate from midnight, he'd have to be arriving there at 6 a.m. That's too early. If you calculate it from noon, he's there at 6 p.m. That time of year, it'd be dark. He'd be looking for a place to stay, not just getting something to eat. And then there would not be any time for the other events that happen this chapter later to occur. So it's calculated from sunrise, so it's about noon. Now, while he's sitting there, a divine encounter begins. Look at verse 7. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman therefore said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I am a Samaritan woman? The Apostle John adds a comment, for the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. So the disciples leave Jesus sitting by the well, and they go off to the nearby city of Sychar, and they're going to buy some food. And while they're gone, the Samaritan woman comes out from that little town, comes to the well, and is going to fill her pitcher with water, take it back. Remember, they don't have running water. You want water, you go to a well, you haul it up, and you carry it back and forth. How many are glad you have running water? I am. Okay, it's like camping permanently. Well, when Jesus asks her this question, it surprises her. She would recognize he's a Jew, both his manner of dress, his accent would be different than the Samaritans. We still have local regional accents, they would have then. This is a Jew, he's a man, I'm a Samaritan woman. What's going on here that he's asking me for a drink? This doesn't happen. Something odd is going on. Now, John adds his comment, said the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. That's probably not the best way to translate it. The particular word used here is sugkronatai, compound word, sun means with, and kraomai means to use with or make use with. Basically, it meant the Jews would not eat from the same dishes in this context as Samaritans. They certainly would have dealings with them. The disciples were currently going in the city to have dealings with the Samaritans buying food. They had no problem trading with them, but they would not eat from the same dishes. They considered the Samaritans to be unworthy, unclean, and I'm not going to contaminate myself by partaking of the same dish with them. Now, Jesus also, he had nothing to draw water from the well with or to drink from, so the request is that she get the water and give him water from her pitcher. He would drink from her vessel. So again, it's one thing to trade the Samaritans. Another thing is I will drink from the same vessel you're drinking from. She's shocked by this. How do you get someone's attention or to talk with them about God and Jesus? Well, we learn from Jesus here. Number one, do not act according to religious stereotypes. You simply feed those stereotypes and you distance yourselves even more from them. We need to act according to God's word. Jesus was Jewish, but he didn't see this woman through Jewish eyes in the Jewish stereotype as unclean and unworthy and I can't have anything to do with her. He saw her through God's eyes that she is an object of God's love. And one day Jesus understood he would die for her sins in order to cleanse her. That's how Jesus saw her. How often do we as Christians act like the Pharisees with a religious snobbery that separates us from sinful people rather than reaching out to them as Jesus does? We have to be mindful of that because it's easy to fall into. The result? You miss the opportunity to demonstrate God's love and tell someone the gospel. It's lost to us. Something that can save their souls and change them. Have you been like that? I have at times. Are you like that? Hopefully not. Hopefully we're always looking to see that we're not doing that. A person so caught up in their sin that it manifests itself brazenly in public, let's face it, can be quite disgusting, can be repulsive. What's your reaction when you see a staggering drunk? Or how about you see someone who's a drug addict and they're passed out in the alley? What's your reaction to prostitutes who are plying their trade and trying to attract a customer? Or how about a cross-dressing homosexual? Okay, viscerally, there's a reaction to that. It's repulsive. And we as Christians, though, must consider our reaction. Basically, what would Jesus do? What does he want you to do? How can you actually minister to such a person, even when you're repulsed by it? In order to open a conversation with a non-Christian that could lead to sharing the gospel, you cannot react in the stereotype religious manner of self-righteousness, of self-righteous superiority. You must demonstrate a true interest in that individual. You need to be kind to those who don't expect it. You need to ask them questions and show genuine interest in their answers. Jesus even asked this Samaritan woman for help. Ask them to do you a favor. Or do them a favor. Because either of those things can open a door that might otherwise be closed. This example is a great one for us. Jesus requests a Samaritan woman opens a door for meaningful conversation with someone that otherwise would have ignored him. Now, Jesus does not give a direct answer to the woman's question. In fact, Jesus is a master at that. You almost never see him give a direct answer. Growing up with so many Jewish people, I think it's part of Jewish culture. You always answer a question with a question. But it's a wise way to respond. Instead, he makes a statement, and it's designed to make her more curious and prompt additional questions. It's to keep the conversation going. It's another mashal. A mashal is a riddle-like saying that causes reflection because there's a hidden point to it. Look at verse 10. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Now, what does that mean? It lets her know that there's more to him than she sees. And he interjects this statement that he's talking about a spiritual subject of some sort. If you knew the gift of God, that's a spiritual subject, but she doesn't recognize it. Nor does she recognize the double meaning of living water. Jesus is talking about something spiritual. She is still seeing it in the realm of the physical. There are two ways you can have water in an arid climate. One, you can have a spring, or you can find a stream if it's running. And those are referred to as living water. It's fresh. Or you can save water that's been captured in a cistern. It's never referred to as living water. Why? Because it's stagnant. And any of you who have ever drunk out of water that's been stagnant for a long time, you know, it just doesn't taste very good. It's refreshing when you're really thirsty, because you're really thirsty and you'll drink anything. But, boy, living water, spring water, fresh water from a stream, so much better. That's what she's thinking. Always more desirable. She's intrigued with the statements, and she responds in verses 11 and 12. "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you? He gave us this well and drank of it himself, his sons and his cattle." She's not getting it. Something's going on here, so now she's starting to ask questions, doing exactly what Jesus was prodding her to do. Now, she can only see what's before her, so she questions how are you going to get the water? You don't even have a rope. You don't have a bucket, nothing. Now, water from a well can be referred to as living water because it could be fresh. But he has no way to even get this. Now, she's expecting a negative answer or question about Jesus being greater than Jacob, but the question itself shows she's beginning to sense there's more of this stranger than meets the eye. There's something different about this guy. Now, one of the tasks we have when witnessing to others is try to get them to think for themselves. That's not always an easy task, but that's what you're striving to do. Can you get them to think? Now, Jesus uses the mashal, and you're probably not going to come up with something as profound as what Jesus did. He is God and you're not. He has a great advantage. But you can think through to challenge them. Think beyond your little world. Think beyond just what you're seeing on the surface. Ask them open-ended questions. Prod them to think through deeply on issues. For example, say you get in a discussion with atheists, and there's more and more of them professing to be atheists all around. You realize there are no atheists. God doesn't believe in them. Hey, should work each way, right? They say God doesn't exist because they don't believe. Well, God doesn't believe in them. They don't exist. Well, they don't exist. They can be arrogant. But often you get into a discussion with them, and what ends up happening? You end up on the defensive, and you're trying to prove that God exists to a guy. It doesn't matter what you say, he's not going to believe you, because philosophically, you can't go there. Period. So you end up with this long, long discussion getting where? Nowhere. Now, there's nothing wrong with pointing out any of the classic arguments about God's existence. But you've got to go further than that. You've got to challenge them about their own manner of thinking. See if you can get them to think. What would happen, Mr. Atheist, if you applied your own logic to your own belief system? They don't do it because their belief system completely falls apart on their own logic. Or how about this? Do you really have sufficient knowledge to back up your claim? They wouldn't have thought about that. Or how about this? On what basis can you define good and evil? Atheists are materialistic. Chemical reactions have no moral qualities. How can you define what is good and evil? Is peace good and war evil? Or maybe war is good and peace is evil? Because if it's all about the survival of the fittest, you've got to have war or something to separate out the weak so you get to the strong. So maybe war is the better thing. Challenge them to think through. So what's the basis for you to decide what's good and what's not good? What's evil? Okay? Challenge them to think. Or even this. Well, then, what is the meaning and purpose of your life? I can guarantee you they haven't thought about that one either. Because if they do, they end up in a dead end. Like the woman at the well, you do not need to win an argument. You only need to get people to start thinking deeply, because that is the first step towards understanding spiritual truth. Does that make sense? That's how you begin to get to spiritual truth. Get them to start thinking deeply. Now, Jesus introduces the spiritual truth to her in verse 13, but she still does not understand. John 14, verse 13. Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw." So she's still thinking in physical terms. How can I reduce my labor? Now, even though all that Jesus says about this living water is contrary to physical water, she's not getting it. Think about it. Physical water cannot stop a person from becoming thirsty again, right? You got to drink again and again and again, and you're still going to get thirsty. The living water Jesus spoke of gives lasting satisfaction. Physical water must come from an outside source, but this water that Jesus is talking about says it springs up internally. What does that mean? Physical water is needed for life, and physical life is limited. It's limited in time. It will end. Death statistics are very impressive. 100 out of 100 die. In all of history, there's two exceptions. Enoch was not, for God took him, and Elijah, who was taken up in a chariot of fire. That's it. Two exceptions. 100 out of 100 die. But Jesus died and then conquered death, and the living water that Jesus speaking of here says will result in eternal life, and it's a gift he can give. Nothing matches here. Physical water, this way. They're completely different, but she's not getting it. It's a spiritual concept, but she does not understand the nature of what Jesus is talking about. She only thought of the convenience of not having to go to the well for water anymore. This was even better than having running water in a house because you never got thirsty. Well, wouldn't that be great? Never get thirsty again? That's what she's thinking. You need to remember that Satan has blinded the eyes of the unbelieving so that they cannot see or understand spiritual truth. This is reality. So there has to be much patience on our part. Don't be discouraged when you're talking about spiritual things and they're not getting it. They're blinded. And until such a point that they knowingly reject the gospel and become swine, as Jesus described in Matthew 7:6, before whom you do not cast your pearls, you're patient, you keep working with them. Make another thought-provoking statement. Ask another question. Strive to make the spiritual truth personal to them, which is what Jesus does next. Look at verse 16. He said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, I have no husband, for you have had 5 husbands, and the one whom you have now is not your husband. This you have said truly." Now some have said Jesus gives up. He changes the subject here in verse 16. Others have said that he is calling for the husband, hopes that he'll understand and then help her. None of that's true. Who are we talking about? We're talking about Jesus. Jesus is omniscient. He knows exactly her situation before she says anything. Now, again, when we're witnessing, we don't have that advantage. We have to kind of go on what we got. But Jesus understands this. He knows exactly what he's doing. He makes the request in order to bring a spiritual matter and make it very personal to her. His question is designed to force her to admit that she has a need for spiritual help. He is creating a spiritual thirst within her by getting her to bring out her own sinfulness, and she needs a Savior, and yet he's doing it very gently. Now, her curt answer demonstrates Jesus hit a soft spot of conviction with her. Now, prior to this, she's very talkative. Now it's very short, very curt, 3 words in Greek. There's no husband. She wants this subject to end. That's her defense. By quickly saying that, she hopes the subject will change, but Jesus is not going to leave the subject. And because he's omniscient, he reveals to her, "I already know everything about you. Everything." Now, we're not told why she had 5 previous husbands. We know nothing about it. Could be they died. Could be that some died and some were divorced, or all were divorced. The 5 husbands actually isn't the issue here. What is bringing the conviction is this last statement, "And the one you have now is not your husband." But notice what he says. It's a very matter-of-fact statement. It brings out you are currently living in an immoral situation. She knows it. Now she knows that Jesus knows it. But Jesus is very matter-of-fact here. Exposed the sin, and yet he's not condemning. In fact, it's a compliment. "This you've said truly." We need to be gentle with people and show them love. That does not mean ignoring their sin. In fact, that's not loving. To ignore the sin is not a loving thing to do. It's cruel. We need to bring up the subject of sin and point it out that they have failed to meet God's laws. And, of course, it's best if you can get them to see this and they discover it for themselves. That's always the best conviction. If you get really blunt, sometimes that is too much and they're rejecting you. You're trying to get them to see it, and that's what Jesus does here. It's very gentle in how he brings this out, but it is pointed. Another way to do this is the example of Nathan the prophet with David. You point to somebody else's sin. You get them to agree with you. Then you point out that there's a pretty good parallel right here. Do you think you got a problem? It worked with Nathan with David very well. So there's a lot of ways you can do this. But we're trying to be gentle and yet at the same time very pointed. We need to be. Now, many have said that the Samaritan woman's response in the next few verses, 19-20, is she's just trying to change the subject. And while there's certainly an element of truth, she does not want to continue to talk about her immoral living situation. There's also a response here that you can see there's a longing in her for something deeper. She knows there's more there, but how do you get to it? Look at verse 19. The woman said to her, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Now, that is not really that difficult when a guy just told you all about your life and you this first time you met him. Okay, pretty good conclusion. "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet." Now she brings up this subject. "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." You're a prophet. My ancestors said worship here, but you guys say worship there. What's she asking? Where are you supposed to worship? Okay, her own declaration here is, I understand now, I'm not dealing with an ordinary man. And that's why I believe her response is not trying to avoid further exposure. She's already been exposed. Jesus' omniscience has completely exposed her. She can't hide from him if she wanted to. And that's why I find this statement, it's a longing to know more. Well, then how do you properly worship God? Maybe I can find out the answer to a question that's been burning in my soul for a long time. What's true? There's a longing here. The Samaritans had produced their own copy of the books of Moses, and they had changed these passages, and including, as I mentioned earlier, adulterating the sections dealing with where you're supposed to worship. And so they end up with Mount Gerizim, which actually is just south of them. She could have pointed to it instead of Jerusalem. And so there's a great contention between the two. Which is true? She's appealing to a man she believes to be a prophet to solve this problem. Perhaps she's already wondering, could this be the Messiah? We're going to find out in a minute. She's longing for the Messiah. But how can you truly seek God if you don't even know the basic thing of where do you go to worship him? And she doesn't. Now, Jesus responds to her with the truth. And he's not afraid of offending her, yet he is gentle with her, for he points her beyond the conflict between the Jews and Samaritans. Look at verse 21. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming and now is when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Now Jesus made it very clear the issue in worshiping God is not the location. It's the spirit, it's the attitude of the worshiper. He points out there was a time coming when true worship is not going to take place either in Jerusalem or Mount Gerizim. He's looking forward here at this point. There's a point coming when there's going to be a crucifixion, a resurrection. And it's going to render these animal sacrifices obsolete, both that of the Jews and the Samaritans. He came to establish a new covenant. In fact, when Jesus died, remember, the veil of the temple is rent in two. It's opened up. There's now access to the Holy of Holies. Before, as the priest, once a year had access to that. There's a means by which man was now going to be able to approach the holy God without the rituals required by the Mosaic law. In fact, God would not dwell in a temple made by human hands. He'd dwell within man. There's a new covenant coming. Dwell within those who love him. Now notice as well here that Jesus is very clear the Samaritans were wrong. Yeah, he's not hesitant to saying that. They worshipped that which they did not know. And in a way, that's commendable. What information they had, they were pushing on, yet it was perverted. And because it was perverted, it was false. False worship. The Jews were given the revelation from God, and from it they could know and worship the true God, but Jesus did not stop there either. He went on to declare the more important truth. Now, we must also be careful to press on to more important truths. It's very easy to get wrapped up in a conversation with someone and trying to win that immediate argument. Jonathan points out, I tend to do that. Jonathan's excellent at this. He understands and he keeps it on track where he needs to go. He said, my tendency is to shout louder and overwhelm. My sons are doing better than me. Praise God for that. But this is following Jesus' example. He pushed on to what was more important. The real reason gets lost if we get wrapped up in the immediate. What's our real reason? We want to declare the truth, but do it always in love and always pointing to the truths of greater importance. God is seeking true worshipers. And you can be one if you'd like. That's the more important truth. Jesus states that an hour is coming and now is, because that is the nature of his kingdom. It's still true. We worship God now, but we realize our worship of God now is inadequate at best. Is that a nice way to put it? It's failing compared to what our worship will be when we'll be in his very presence in heaven. Our worship there will be so much greater, won't it? So it now is, but there's a day coming that's going to be so much better. So worship is both future and present. The true nature of worship of God is doing so in spirit and truth, because that's a reflection of God's very character. It must be done in spirit. The true God is not a deity made of stone or wood, as the idolaters believe. The true God is not just in one location, as the pagans believe. That's how the Samaritans viewed it. One location, that he's a God of this area. That's not the true God. He does not exist in created elements as the pantheists believe. He's incorporeal. He's a spirit. He created everything that is in it, and he transcends it. God is also completely true in character, attributes, and promises. And God does not accept false worship. That's why it must be in spirit and in truth. So many of the Jews were carrying out the proper religious rituals, but their hearts were unholy, and so God rejected it. Amos chapter 3 is a whole chapter just on that. He's tired of their incense. It stunk in his nostrils because their hearts were so far away from him. The Samaritans thought they were worshiping the true God, but they were doing so incorrectly. They had a false worship. True worship is done in spirit and in truth. Where does it begin? Humility. Humility. It then comes from within a person's spirit to seek and desire and honor and glorify their Creator in their lives in every area. That's why it requires humility. It's not about you. It's about God. And worship begins there. It's not about you. It's about God. Even as you come in here today and you're worshiping God, is it about you or God? Is it, well, I like that piece of music. I didn't like that one. Oh, I liked how this thing went. No, I don't like that. Oh, the pastor's sermon was good today. You know what? He really got off over here. That's about you. Everything that is done here is only to prod you to worship the God, because you're not the audience. I'm not a performer for you. The people who do music aren't performers for you. We are conductors, if you will, prodding you, because the audience is God. Worship him in spirit and in truth. So you need to remember when you're talking with someone that the goal of your conversation is God's glory, not in winning an argument. Seek to point people to God himself, because that's the only way they're going to be able to worship him in spirit and truth. Jesus' conversation with this woman concluded with hope. Look at verse 25. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, and he is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am. I am. The covenant name of God expressed once again. I am. Now, in many ways, this woman is very ignorant, but she does understand a few basic truths. Now, she has no clue about when Messiah is going to come, and yet we find here she is yearning for that day. I'm longing for Messiah to come, because in that day there is hope, isn't there? When Jesus returns, he would teach them all things, and she longed for that. And Jesus then declared himself to be that very person. I am the Messiah. I am the one you're looking for. I am your source of hope. Now we might ask why Jesus would disclose himself to the Samaritan woman when we find so many other places throughout the gospel accounts. He does not. He purposely hides it. Or when he does, he tells a person, don't tell anybody. And there's a lot of speculation that can go on that, but regardless of what speculation is put off, the final analysis comes down to this. He does so simply because he's gracious. He's extending to her something she does not deserve. He's gracious. We need to keep that in mind whenever we talk to someone. God is gracious. And it is by that grace he's extended to us salvation, isn't it? It's not because of anything in us that deserves it. We don't. We deserve the opposite. It is God's grace extended to us that through faith in Christ, there is that offer to all mankind, as recorded in Joel 2:32 and Romans 10:13. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Whoever will call. But who will call? We do not understand the Spirit's work on a human heart. We do not understand why God is gracious, except it's his character. But that we do know, don't we? He is gracious, and he wants us to tell others about it. Jesus had a divine appointment by Jacob's well. That's why he must go through Samaria. A divine appointment, and there he asks a Samaritan woman for a favor. Surprises her completely, completely unexpected. He then was kind and gracious and humble to someone most people treated with contempt. He opened up a conversation. He turned to spiritual matters. She didn't understand it. He created a spiritual thirst within her and pointed out she had a need for God. He was truthful to her, but loving. We speak the truth in love. He didn't condemn her. He had no disdain for her. He treated her with grace and respect and revealed to her the hope she had always longed for. He had brought it out to the surface. And that's what Jesus wants us to do as well, isn't it? So we need to follow his example. We reach out even to those disdained by religious society because they're still loved by God. We need to tell them the truth about God they do not know. We need to speak the truth to them in love by giving them a hope they do not know they can even really have. Jesus told Nicodemus that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should have everlasting life. Isn't that a message still worth repeating?